Our first reading is from Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
I invite you to stand as Sarah reads for us the gospel.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 25th verse.
Glory be to you, O Christ.
At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The Gospel of Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ.
Let's remain standing for a brief word of prayer. O God, we need you. Father, we ask that in this time you would send your Holy Spirit upon us, that Jesus would be glorified and we as your people would be formed for you and in you and for your good purpose in the world. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know what it's like to be weary, don't we? Weariness somehow is just part of human life. There are entire industries and influencers who are dedicated to helping people solve their weariness. They're telling you to get better sleep, build better routines, better nutrition, better habits to hack life. The message is clear: follow and you will find rest. But the problem is, it rarely, if ever, delivers. One writer put it this way: "I've tried everything. I've done the workouts, read the books, attempted the life hacks, and listened to the podcasts. I bought a Casper mattress and wore a sleep tracker. I've measured and set goals and added more and more and more, and this rest is still elusive." On top of it all, if we're honest, we're weary of people giving us advice on how to deal with our weariness. And as we continue our series in the letter, or perhaps better, the sermon to the Hebrews, we're not met with more good advice. We are met with good news. The young churches who received the sermon were weary. And not from just life in general, but the specific weariness that comes from following Jesus. For Jewish believers in the Roman Empire, allegiance to Jesus came with a high cost. There were social consequences, economic consequences. They were worn down and weary, and they were starting to wonder, is this Jesus thing worth it? And with a heart to exhort them to faithfulness, the preacher turns their attention to rest. That is the better rest that is available in Jesus. And so today we're going to consider what this rest is, why you would want it, and how you can enter it. Rest is a main word in our text. You would have noticed it probably about 10 or 11 times. But I want us to pay attention to the words. What rest are we talking about? In verse 1, it says, his rest. It's God's rest. In verse 3, it's that rest, that specific rest that is God's. And then verse 4, it's my rest on the mouth of God. So the rest we're talking about is not like human relaxation. It's God's rest. And the Greek word for rest here simply means to cease. But there's more to it than that. The Hebrew idea that undergirds it is rich with meaning. In the Hebrew language in the Old Testament, there are two main words used to talk about rest. One we know pretty well. It's Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath. And that simply means to cease from work. But the other word is a bit less known to us. It's the word nuach. It's actually the root of Noah's name. Noah was a man of rest. It's the word used in Psalm 95 where God says, they shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter my nuach. And nuach means specifically not just ceasing, but positively to find a resting place. It means to settle down and to be secure. You see, rest is about more than just stopping. It's about being settled and having a secure place. And the idea of rest first appears in the Bible right at the beginning. And the preacher to the Hebrews quotes Genesis 2, verse 2, where it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. That is, in the first 6 days, if you've read the creation account, God made everything. He made land and seas, plants and animals, and humans. He filled the world. He ordered it, and it's just bursting with life. And here's the picture we get. The table is set, everything ready, and what does God do? He rests. Why? Was God tired? Was he weary? No. God rests in order to show that the ultimate goal of creation is not production, but presence. Yes, there is production, there is produce, there is the fruit of the land, and that is meant as a means to an end so that life can flourish and that humans can dwell in God's presence. Take an analogy from childbirth. When a mother gives birth to a child, once the baby is out, she doesn't just say, okay, that's done, here you go, and passes the baby off to the nurses as if the task is done and now she's moving on. No. Once baby is out and you know baby is okay health-wise, what happens? Baby is taken by mother. They rest together. They breathe. They bond. There's this deep and holy hush of closeness. That's like what happens on the seventh day. God doesn't just create the world and send it into a busied frenzy. He rests in the midst of creation, and creation rests with him. It's interesting to note that Old Testament scholars point out that the refrain that echoes on every day of creation, that there was evening and there was morning on the first day, the second day, the third day, and so on through the 6 days. They observe that on the seventh day, that refrain is dropped. It's not that, you know, the sun didn't set and rise the next day, but the idea is that in one sense, the seventh day was not meant to end. The seventh day shows us that in life, what is baked into the fabric of creation is that we were made to be settled, to rest, to dwell in God's presence. That's the rest that we're talking about. That's the rest that the preacher to the Hebrews is talking about. It's God's rest that he shares with us. And it's connected to what it fundamentally means to be human, that we were made for that kind of rest. Now, why would you want that? It comes back to the weariness and restlessness that often attends to our life, which can't be addressed by relaxation or by cold plunges or by nightly routines. The problem runs so much deeper. Some in our city might call it an existential malaise. Others might call it a spiritual hunger. There's weariness, sure, but then there's also restlessness. Because even when we get the time and space to rest in life, what happens? Here's what sometimes happens for me. Some inner dynamics kick in. And I start to hear voices of anxiety or insecurity or insufficiency creep in. And all of a sudden, the rest that I have becomes a place that I don't want to be. So in some ways, it's easier to be busy and exhausted than to have the quiet space where our unsettling inward dynamics begin to surface. There's weariness and there's restlessness. And the Bible traces the root of our restlessness back to when things first went sideways. The story tells us that things first went sideways when, instead of listening to God's voice, humans listened to another voice, the voice of the snake, who whispered, "Did God really say?" And humans were deceived. And so sin entered the world, and what happened was humans were cut off from the resting place they had with God. And what came in was the curse of pain, hatred, toil, anxiety, fear, and ultimately death. And the biblical diagnosis is that humanity has been in slavery ever since. And that's why all the good advice floating around out there falls short. We need good news. And the preacher to the Hebrews uses the Exodus story to give meaning to the good news of Jesus. In the book of Exodus, God's people had been in slavery for 400 years. They were ruled by taskmasters that drove them to produce and to toil. God hears their outcry, and he delivers them with signs and wonders under Moses' leadership. And so they are freed from slavery, but one of the questions that comes in the story is why? Why does God free them from slavery? And what is this God like? Is he like the Egyptian gods or the gods of the nations who are all about flexing their power to exploit those beneath them? Throughout the story, the people of Israel ask, "Why did you free us?" When they're being chased by Pharaoh's army, they wonder, "Did you free us because you wanted to bring us out to the desert to die?" It's a bleak question, but one that arose from their real pain and circumstances. In the wilderness, when they get hungry, they ask, "Did you free us to bring us into the wilderness to starve?" And then finally, when they come to the border of the land that God had promised, they ask the same question, "Did you bring us here only to let us fall by the sword?" Because the people who live there are big and strong and nourished, and they have strong weapons. They have all kinds of doubts about God. But why did God free them? He freed them because slaves can't rest. And God's desire for them is to be genuinely free and genuinely secure so that they can flourish. This God is not like the other gods. He's not insecure. He's not capricious. He's not motivated by selfishness. God is not a taskmaster. He's love. He's holy. He's faithful. He's a redeemer. And he's at work bringing people into the secureness of all that he is so that they can find rest. That's the good news of our text. Did you notice how the preacher says there remains a Sabbath rest? In other words, the invitation is still open. And the invitation is such that it's not aimed at the level of our habits or our behaviors. It goes to the heart of the human problem, that we're not free, that sin has held us captive, and the only way to get out is for God to intervene, and he has in Jesus. And that's how we enter in. It all centers on Jesus and trusting him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is an open invitation to anyone to come to Jesus and find this rest, this deeper rest, this better rest. But the thing is, Jesus doesn't force anyone to do anything. It's a standing invitation, and really the ball is in our court to respond. Because there's a warning in our passage. You probably heard it. And it's that entering into God's rest is not automatic or inevitable. The preacher gives a warning shaped by Israel's story. And it's important that we hear this warning as one given in love. It's like a parent warning their child, "Don't touch the pan that just came out of the oven." It's loving, it's protective. And the warning is about how we hear God's message. Is it received? Do we hear it with faith, that is, trust? Or is it received with a hard heart, and so not received at all? The example of the wilderness generation illustrates hearts that are hard. They had heard God's voice telling them his plan to bring them into his rest, this incredible rest, and they had seen and experienced his deliverance in their lives. And now they're in the wilderness, they're given the opportunity to trust, and they don't. And so after 2 years of being formed as a people of worship in the wilderness, they come to the border of the promised land. And they hear the voice of God coming through Moses and Joshua and Caleb calling them to enter, trusting, "Hey, God has given us the land. He is faithful to do what he said he's going to do." But instead they turn away. And they experience another 38 years in the wilderness. What the preacher is doing is he is exhorting us to trust God's voice, to have faith. And faith has many layers. Later, the preacher will emphasize perseverance, but here it's simply emphasized that faith means that when you hear God's voice, you don't harden your heart. That you trust him and you follow. You see, faith is about trusting God's voice above all others. It means putting more stock in what God says than those other voices that we hear. And here's what God says about us in this sermon. He says that if you're a Christian, you don't live in Egypt anymore. Wow. He says you're no longer a slave. You've been redeemed. You've been made secure. You've found a resting place in covenant relationship through Jesus, the high priest. You're holy. You've been made holy not by your work or by your effort, but by the blood of the Lamb who made purification for sin. You're sojourners walking with God in the wilderness towards new creation. And God is at work in you, sustaining and maturing you, empowering your perseverance. You see, faith is about internalizing this good news to the point that you come to know it with every fiber of your being. That this is the verdict on my life. That this is the verdict on my worth. That my worth comes from Jesus. That I've been rescued by him. And we enter his rest through Jesus, through simple faith in Jesus. Simple faith. Sounds pretty simple, right? But it's hard. And I'm not here to be trite talking about faith. Because faith in a lot of ways requires a kind of death. A death to the old things and the old ways in which we trusted. And it feels risky. It feels risky to trust in what God has said about us and to trust in Jesus. There's this interesting dynamic in the passage as the preacher extols faith. In verse 11, he also stresses effort. Did you notice that? It says, let us therefore make every effort. In our passage, it says to strive to enter that rest. Isn't that interesting? I thought rest meant we don't strive. I thought rest and effort were opposites of one another. And yes, we cannot earn the gift of God's rest. It's given by grace. We enter it by faith. And yet we are called to an active faithfulness, a participation. Making every effort doesn't mean that your effort is what gets you into the rest. But it means that you orient your life around Jesus and his gospel so that his rest can more and more come to define your lived experience. Jesus welcomes the burdened and weary to come to him, and he tells them to take his yoke on them and learn from him. That's discipleship language, calling us to walk out our faith in the midst of the wilderness and weariness that we experience towards his new creation. Effort is an important part of the picture, but it's not where our confidence comes from. The preacher ends with well-known verses, and often they're used to talk about why the Bible is so important. Verse 12 says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And at first blush, that seems disconnected from the rest of the passage, right? All this stuff about rest and faith and the generation under Joshua in the wilderness. But then you remember what faith is about, that faith is about hearing God's voice. And so the preacher lands by turning our attention back to the power of God's voice, that his word is living and active, that God's voice doesn't just pronounce a verdict and a message over the world and over our lives, but that God's word performs it, carries it out. And so when you feel weary of all the ways you know maybe you need to change or the ways that you long to change, and you find yourself powerless to make the change, we're called to trust his word. For me, I deal with the voice of the inner critic. I don't know if you have an inner critic. I have an inner critic, and sometimes his voice is really loud. And it's not so simple as telling yourself, well, don't listen to that voice, or, you know, don't be anxious, or quit being so insecure. It's just so unhelpful. What I need in those moments when that inner critic is just so loud is a power from outside of myself to come in and change me. And so that's God's job, not mine. My job is simply, as we're exhorted, to be soft and open to his voice. To allow the Holy Spirit to come in to comfort, convict, challenge, exhort through the word of God. And there are so many profound applications for this for us in our inner life. But there are also applications for us in our life as a community together. This passage helps us see the beauty and power of what happens here every Sunday when we place ourselves under God's powerful word. We sing the word, confess the word, pray the word, hear the word, respond. We take the body and blood of the word made flesh into us, and every time we do it, we're opening ourselves to his power. To be formed by God's word and spirit to form us as a people of rest in the wilderness. There's deep discipleship that happens here, week in and week out. And there's a parallel in the Exodus story. The Sabbath was first practiced after Israel's deliverance from Egypt in the wilderness. And the Sabbath was this reminder to rest from all their work, but even more, this is what you were made for. And even more, remember that you were rescued. And this was crucial to their discipleship, because once you've lived under the yoke of Egypt, and Egypt has gotten into your system, it's hard to get Egypt out of you. It echoes all the time with the voice of the inner critic or the voice of the former taskmasters. You don't deserve rest. You're not doing enough. And that Sabbath rest was like this weekly dose of medicine administered to draw out the poison of Egypt, to silence those echoes and be formed in a new way of being human-centered on worship and rest in God. And as the church, while our relationship to Sabbath is different, it points to our need to gather and to receive the gospel. Because if we're going to live into the rest of Jesus, we need that medicine too, don't we? We need to celebrate and remember our redemption and new identity in Messiah Jesus. And sometimes it's slow work. Like you wonder, where is the change? You know, my thoughts are still racing. Rest is hard to enter. Why am I still struggling with this? And it's kind of like watching a tree grow. Have you ever watched a tree grow? Yeah, you can't see anything happening, right? You can't see what's happening on the scale of immediacy that we often crave. But it's growing, slow and steady, and there's a ton going on beneath the surface of the soil. And that tree is growing, and it's going to be a resting place for all kinds of birds and creatures. And we can trust that God is forming us by his powerful word. And as the rest of Jesus gets formed in us, we too can become a resting place for others. Because fear and anxiety are contagious, but so is rest. It's this blessed contagion, especially in an age that is weary, anxious, and on edge like ours. So may we trust Jesus and live in the better rest that he has freed us for. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.